We want to talk then about the work of the Holy Spirit specifically as the member of the Trinity who in the New Covenant era manifests the active presence of God in the world and especially in the church. I want to stress that image of active presence, that in the Old Testament economy, we saw that God would often reveal himself to the prophets and so forth, and often in the glory of God or various signs and wonders, and often in theophanies. That is to say, there'd be appearances of God to the people, appearance to Moses and others, to Joshua, to Daniel and others, Isaiah. And these manifestations would appear. And in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we got the most decisive revelation of all, insofar as we have God himself being decisively revealed to us in very clear ways. So we see Jesus as the God-man. But with the coming of the day of Pentecost, it was the purpose of the Holy Spirit now to bring about the active presence of God in the world. And I would draw an analogy to creation. If you go back to Genesis and look back at that imagery, you recall the image of how the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water, so that it was God who spoke it into being. And we know as well, especially from John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, that Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things were made. And so we have the work of the Father and the Son, but then it's the Holy Spirit who moves upon that work and brings it into activity. What we might then say is that it's the Holy Spirit's work to complete and then to sustain what God the Father has planned and what God the Son has begun. Let me say that again because I want that to be very clear to you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture to complete and to sustain that which the Father plans and that which the Son begins. So the Father plans, the Son launches or inaugurates that, and it's the Holy Spirit who applies it and who completes it and who brings it into being. I would say that that's not only true of the first created order, but also of the new creation. And if we considered, for example, the day of Pentecost with that new creation in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who came to grant power to the church. And in that regard, then, in the New Covenant age, he is regarded as what's called the down payment or the guarantee. 1 Corinthians 1:22, he's called the guarantee or down payment of our salvation. In Romans 8:23, he's called the first fruits of our salvation. And so in a very real sense, we are anticipating in this present age the fullness of the next age, the age to come. So in a very marvelous way, we are in a way between these ages. We are in a sense with one foot in the old, but in another sense in the new created order. And even now, the kingdom of God can be manifest in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, but not yet in its fullness. It's now, but not yet. So I would like us to consider then how this works, and particularly stress some Old Testament promises that we see about the Holy Spirit and a variety of texts that told us that he would come in increasing clarity, particularly I'd say Isaiah, but also Ezekiel. In Isaiah chapter 32, verses 14 to 18, it tells us that the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Key phrase there about the Spirit of God who will be poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwelling, in quiet resting places. So it's an image here of a day that would come, and this is in a word of consolation to the people. A day would come when God's Spirit would actually be poured out upon them and rest upon them. In fact, Isaiah 44, verse 3, puts it this way. I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your descendants and my blessing upon your offspring. So this image of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit, by the way, is that of water. Another is oil, another is fire, another is wind, a variety of images of the Holy Spirit. Yet another text in Isaiah 63:10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. So we also see that the Holy Spirit relates to the blessing of God. And so when people turn away from God in obedience, then he withdraws his Holy Spirit from them. I'll say more about that. I'd also want you to turn to Ezekiel, if you have a Bible, and particularly a key phrase that's found in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. A very clear picture of what the Holy Spirit would do in the new covenant order. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So here's a promise in association with the coming new covenant that God's spirit would actually be planted within them. This is very similar, by the way, to the imagery that you see in Jeremiah 31, where it talks there about how God will plant his law and make the law internal, not merely external, and it'll be within them. And it's the Holy Spirit, then, who brings this about. Other texts could be seen, but you get the idea that the Old Testament consistently promises a picture of great blessing that will come that's associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this, I'd like us to consider a variety of ministries of the Holy Spirit and look at how, first of all, the Holy Spirit empowers his people. And we'll try to tie some of these Old Testament texts together a little bit more as we go along and see how they relate to the New Testament. But ultimately, I'm suggesting that it's the Holy Spirit now who becomes the manifest agent of God's presence in this world, and that we personally can enjoy that presence insofar as we walk in obedience to God and manifest a life that walks by the Spirit and not by the flesh, so that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. The genius of the Christian life is that it is based upon a person. Christianity, as you know, is not a religion, but a relationship. It's a relationship with a person, and ultimately that personal relationship is mediated through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that when Jesus said to his disciples that I go away, but it's necessary for me to go to the Father, so that I can do what? I can send another comforter. He will be not only with you, he will be in you. And now that he is in you, he will manifest himself in such a way. If you turn with me to John 7, you have a wonderful image of how the Holy Spirit would fill all these images of the Old Testament on the last day, the great day of the feast. John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Again, that image of water. Remember the living water that Jesus offered. Now he goes on to say, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said," and actually considering some of the texts that we've just read, "he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Wonderful image that. So that it's not merely that you're pulling up from a well bucket by bucket, but actually you're tapping into an artesian source, like a spring or like an indwelling river of living water. This water comes from within and it has no boundaries, no limit, because once you have received of the Spirit, then you have this living water. Verse 39 says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What this tells us is that there's a radically new relationship that people have with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament economy, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit appeared to be selective and sometimes temporary. He could withdraw that power to bless. But in the New Covenant, especially since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit makes his indwelling in us. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. And so he has a permanent residence in us, and it is universal in all members of the body of believers. So there is a radically new dimension in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let me comment about that, then, this image of, first of all, how the Holy Spirit empowers us to live in new ways. He empowers us, first of all, by giving life. So it's a key image here of his life-giving ministry, that the Holy Spirit then gives life, we see in the scriptures, go back to Psalm 104, to all animate creatures. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. When you withhold it, when you withdraw it, they perish. So there's an intimate dependency upon God's life-giving spirit. Life itself, by the way, is quite a mysterious thing when you really think about it. Life is greater than the sum of the parts. When you analyze molecules, information-rich macromolecules, we can put all this together, but there's something more than in the chemistry or in the physics. There's something more than merely the biochemistry that is this thing called life. It is something that is something that God provides, and once he withdraws that, that is the end. So he is the source of all human and animal life. He sustains this creation. But I'd also say he gives life in a new way in regeneration. So the work of regeneration, of having a new birth, is clearly and directly associated with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew." And so the idea here is that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, John 6:63. It is the Spirit then who gives spiritual life. So he not only gives us biological life, but he also gives us the Zoe of spiritual life. I would also add to that, by the way, that's also illustrated in the fact that it was the power of the Holy Spirit who came down upon Mary, you recall, and it was through that power that she conceived. So again, the power for life is seen in the Spirit of God. Well, you can see where we're going. We're not yet as we shall be. God's intention for us is not yet complete. If this was it, we'd all be in trouble because we wither, we wear out, and we perish. And yet God is preparing for us glorified, resurrected bodies that will be animated fully by the power of the Spirit of God, and our bodies will be made like Christ's resurrected body, transformed by that indwelling power. And so that's a third sense in which he gives life. First, all biological life on this planet. Secondly, spiritual life within. But third, he'll also animate our bodies and give us a new resurrected form of life. And so what we see here is a tremendous power. Romans 8:11 tells us about this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it's an anticipation of that. But I'd also say he gives us power for service. Another form of power is not only life, but he empowers us for specific deeds of service. In the Old Testament, we consider Joshua, for example, was endowed with leadership skills and wisdom, specifically mentioning how the Spirit came upon Joshua, how also the Holy Spirit empowered the various judges to rule. It mentions Gideon's association and Jephthah and Samson in this regard, and talks about this, how the Spirit would come upon them and they would be empowered to serve. I would also say that the beginning of Saul's reign was a good one when the Spirit came upon him as well. But do you recall what happened after, as a result of repeated acts of rebellion and disobedience? Eventually, God withdrew his Holy Spirit from Saul. And so he did with others as well, as we see. Samson's another case where the Spirit would be upon him, but eventually he took a spirit away and it was no longer there. One of the images in a corporate sense of the Spirit being withdrawn was when the temple was finally declared Ichabod. The kabod, the glory, had departed, Ichabod. And thus the imagery in Ezekiel, how the Spirit of God actually left the temple and went up and ascended and left the Mount of Olives, and how the temple was declared without glory. The glory had departed. Hence, Washington Irving's character by that name, Ichabod Crane, is aptly named. There's not much glory in that character. And the imagery here would be yet there would be a time when the glory would yet return. And Ezekiel predicts the coming of the glory of God in the future. I'd also mention David. When he was anointed as king, the Spirit came upon him. And the Spirit also came upon the fabricators of the tabernacle and said that they were given the Spirit and that the Spirit gave them wisdom and the ability to take raw material and to shape it and craft it and to teach others how to do this as well. Bezalel and Aholiab by name. The Holy Spirit protected God's people as well in the Old Testament, and he enabled them to overcome their enemies. So he'd put his spirit in the midst of them, and He would protect them from fear during times of their exile. After the return, the Holy Spirit came upon them. He'd also anoint the servant Messiah. And one of the clearest pictures of the Holy Spirit's work would be how he would anoint this servant, the one who's called the Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One. And if we considered, for example, Isaiah 11, verses 2 to 3, it says how the Spirit of God would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight will be the fear of the Lord. This is an anticipation of the coming of Christ. And as well, speaking of the coming servant, Isaiah 42:1 says, I have put my Spirit upon him. And Jesus, quoting Isaiah 61:1, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So he directly connects his ministry and his empowering as having been done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are we to make of some texts that, for example, when Jesus says, he dwells with you, but the Holy Spirit will be in you. Are we to conclude from that the Holy Spirit did not indwell people in the Old Testament? I would say, if I put that together and the other text that we looked at already, that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus wasn't glorified, the way I'd look at that would be that the fullness of the Spirit in his new covenant ministry has not yet been known until the day of Pentecost. But now there'll be a new understanding, a new dwelling. It's not that he didn't have active ministry in their lives, but I would say that there's a new sense in which the great abundance and fullness that would characterize the New Covenant age would now be made known. And it was made known then in fulfillment of the prophecies, not only in association with the Messiah, but then Messiah's sending the gift of the Holy Spirit when he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. So he'd empower us as well in the New Testament. And then this power in the New Testament would be related specifically to gifts of the Holy Spirit and the work that we can see even earlier than that when we look at Jesus' life and then Jesus' disciples. Look at the Holy Spirit's relationship to Jesus' life. He anointed and empowered Jesus at his baptism. You recall John the Baptist said, I saw the Spirit ascend as a dove from heaven and it remained upon him. Then he empowered him during the temptation in the wilderness, if you recall that, where it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee after his time of temptation. And then when Jesus said that the Spirit of God has anointed me to preach good news, and as well, he accomplished his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus' life and, frankly, fully delighted in the absolute perfect moral purity of his life, so that in Jesus, he gives the Spirit without measure, because there was nothing in Jesus that would grieve or resist the Holy Spirit. And so what we see in him, then, is the fullest that we've ever known to humanity. Jesus was the full man. Until that time, there had never been one who fulfilled that ideal. And it's his intention, by the way, of making us fully human in the real sense of that word. We are not yet fully what we will be, but God sees us even now as good as glorified. And so it's his intention, a rather glorious intention, of conforming us into the image of his Son. And this is done through the mediating power and indwelling of the Spirit of God. Not only was Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit, but his disciples were empowered to work miracles and to preach, and the early church was inspired by that power. And how the New Testament, how does it end? Do you recall how there's an invitation at the end of the New Testament that relates to the Holy Spirit? And there it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And so I love that invitation. It's an invitation to come and receive this gift, the waters of life, without cost, because the payment has been paid. But also when we see, even this day, the Holy Spirit speaks whenever the Scriptures are read and taught. And he speaks to us, to the people's heart, Hebrews 3:7. Now the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Don't resist his word. The giving of spiritual gifts, as I say, also relates to this, because one and the same Spirit works all these things to equip Christians for ministry. And I believe that your prayer life is also sustained by the Spirit of God, because you and I, Romans 8:26, don't even know how to pray as we should. But it's the Spirit who indwells us, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So it's the Spirit of God who's in us, who mediates our prayers and makes them acceptable and received by the Father. And so there I see prayer, I see gifts, I see power in the spiritual warfare as well. That it's by the Spirit of God that Jesus said he cast out demons, which demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come upon them. I would also say that we too have been given the power of the Spirit, so it is by the weapons of the Spirit. The warfare is done not by flesh and blood, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a chance to wage war against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenlies. And so we've been given him as well. And so all those relate to the empowering work of the Spirit of God in our lives. I'd also move on to another ministry. In addition to his empowering, another work of the Holy Spirit, and this relates to the whole concept of the baptism by fire, the image of purification, is that image of the initial cleansing and then final sustaining of the Holy Spirit. His name means holy. It means to be set apart. It's sanctifies us, and he sanctifies us by, first of all, he works in the lives of unbelievers by convicting them of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The category of sin, the category of evil, is fast disappearing in our own culture. People are afraid to call anything evil anymore for fear of seeming to be intolerant or rude. The fact is that people are not really convicted of sin unless the Spirit of God breaks through. And that's true not just in a postmodern kind of an era, but also at any time. There's something that requires a power of God to break through and to show us that we actually are in desperate condition, because it's the natural human bent to compare ourselves with others and figure we're due better than the average. If you take any tests and look at this, whether if you ask, for example, 1,000 people, how do you rate your driving? Would you rate yourself in the top quarter in terms of skill, the second, third, or bottom quarter? What do you suppose most people, if 1,000 people were asked that, how would people rate themselves? The vast majority, you can see, would be in the top quarter. In fact, it's probably about 75-80% deem themselves in the top quarter. And probably 25% would put themselves maybe even in the top 1 or 2 percentile. It's amazing how we inflate our estimate, but we can't all be the top. You see the point here. We all have a way somehow of looking at ourselves, comparing downward, and we fail to use the correct standard, because the Spirit's standard is none but Jesus Christ. So he points to the righteousness of Christ. And until we grasp that, we will not have that stand under that conviction. Once having convicted of us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, I believe the Spirit of God does an initial cleansing work. I would turn you to 1 Corinthians 6:1 to talk about that idea, about this initial cleansing. And in 1 Corinthians 6:1, he told the Corinthians, "You were washed, you were sanctified." Speaking of the work of the Spirit of God, "you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God." So twice he talks about this. He talks about how the Spirit of God sanctifies you or sets you apart. But perhaps as you can flip a little bit further, I'd turn you to Titus 3. This is one of my favorite texts in all the New Testament because of the richness of the images. These are verses I'd invite you to meditate on and spend some time reflecting on this. Titus 3, I won't read them all, verses 3 through 7 is the text I have in mind. Incredibly rich text. And this would serve you well. If you spent, for example, the next week just focusing just on those little verses and meditated each morning, I think you'd find some rich blessing coming from that. The verse in particular that I have in mind is verse 5 and 6. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy," and here's the phrase, "by the washing of regeneration," there's that image of water again, "and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." When we talked about the work of the Trinity, we stressed that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, these are three persons, one God in three persons. It is not, in fact, correct to speak of the Holy Spirit as a force or an it or a power, but rather a person, and he's a personal presence. We often think of the Holy Spirit and speak of the Holy Spirit as it did this, but actually he did this. Even though the word pneuma is neuter, And ruach is also neuter in Hebrew. Nevertheless, the masculine pronoun is used to emphasize the personhood of the Holy Spirit, so that he will come and he will do these things. So the idea here is that the Spirit of God's been poured out upon us richly, and we can grow in that grace and in holiness of life. I would also invite you to see another dimension, and that is this quality of sustained growth once we have that initial purification by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I would remind you, now not everybody can remember when they came to faith. Not everybody can remember that time. With some people, it was somewhere between this year and that year, some people might say, and some people can remember the day and the hour and the minute. So don't feel deficient if you can't remember. But the point is, if you have come to this new relationship with Christ, some new things have ultimately took place. Some new desires were implanted within you. Certain things you were able to change, and there were some qualitative changes in your life, but then there were some things that then became progressive, and that becomes part of the slow process of sanctification, where there was an initial change, but now there's an ongoing process, and there's some warfare that we'll always engage in while we're in this present world. Meanwhile, though, we see, though, that he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. You know what that is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this fruit of the Spirit really relates to the whole idea of growth and holiness, because this fruit reflects the character of God. All this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. And so that the whole process of the sanctification, Romans 8 stresses, is mediated through the Holy Spirit. We grow in personal holiness, and we put to death the deeds of the body and walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Galatians 5, Romans 8 stresses this idea of a growth in holiness. So not only does the Spirit empower, but he purifies. And third, the Spirit of God reveals himself to us in a variety of ways. The Spirit of God reveals, first of all, through the prophets and the apostles. And so there's a very clear sense of God's revelation, his revelatory ministry. If you wanted a summary verse that summarized the whole process of inscripturation, it would be 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, "The whole of the Old Testament scriptures came about because men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Spirit of God was involved in inspiring. All scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustia means to be breathed out by God. And that means that inspiration, spiration, the idea of breathing, which is another image of the Spirit, the wind. The idea here is that he speaks forth and inspires Holy Writ. The prophets prophesied by the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon them and often revealed things through them that they themselves did not understand. They wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And the idea here is that you and I can see things that they didn't even grasp when they were receiving him. That Jesus said that the New Testament would also be brought into being through the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, John 16:13 says. And he will make known to you, John 16:3, the things that are to come. And so we have this promise, this assurance, that the Spirit of God would reveal. And so he did. He also gives evidence of God's presence. So another way in which he reveals himself is by various manifestations of God's presence. It's often said that the Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself, but gives glory to Jesus and to God the Father. And I must say that that might be a false dichotomy, because while he does glorify Jesus Christ, there are many, many verses that talk about how the work of the Holy Spirit calls our attention to the working of the Holy Spirit, specifically to inform us that God is present in our midst. And so that there are various phenomena that indicate his activity over and over again in the scriptures becomes very, very evident. That he provides also, as we see, this witness with our spirit that we're children of God, Romans 8:16, and we cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8 and Galatians 4. The idea that we now have such an immediacy that we can call God our Father, the imagery of intimacy, of closeness, and that he gives us certain desires, and he leads us by giving us certain desires, more than just in our head, but also in our heart. And for in Galatians 5, 16 to 25, walk by the Spirit. And he talks about if you keep in step with the Spirit and how the Spirit of God manifests his presence through spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 describes how his presence becomes evidence in the gifts that he gives his people. So he gives evidence of his presence in a variety of ways, and he also guides and directs people. Now, sometimes people reduce that guidance merely to moral guidance, but I believe there's more to it than that. For example, in the Old Testament, there are many examples of God's direct words of guidance to people, and also we see this in the book of Acts. Acts 8:29, go up and join this chariot, the Spirit of God told Philip. Or he told Peter to go with three men who would come to him from Cornelius' household. Or he directed the Christians at Antioch, and the Spirit of God spoke to them and said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So there are examples in the Scriptures that speak about his direct work. We certainly see this as well in the work of Elijah and also Ezekiel, how the Spirit of God makes things known to these people that they could not otherwise possibly know. But the vast majority of the Holy Spirit's guidance is a more day-to-day sort of guidance rather than something direct and immediate. But even there, being led by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:14, is a process of walking in step with a person and cultivating intimacy with him. I believe that he can give us desires that touch our emotions and our will and our mind. And so there's a way in which the desires of the Spirit become known. I believe that this is related as well to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident and gives a list of those things. But then in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. And he talks about this idea here where we can have an active personal participation. And it's my desire for us this evening to make you more acquainted with your need for walking consciously and choosing to walk consciously in the power of the Spirit of God. In addition to that, he provides a godlike atmosphere when he manifests his presence. There is a very clear sense in which the Holy Spirit can do this. One of the things we already saw that he does is he brings about conviction. In fact, if we looked at that, I'll give you a few words that I think relate to this. So certainly he brings about conviction of sin, but there's another thing that he brings about, and that is love. Because when the Holy Spirit manifests himself, he pours out his love into our hearts, Romans 5:5, and also 15:30, that he pours out his love within our hearts, so the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so it creates an atmosphere of love where a person begins to be empowered enough to look at the needs of others rather than focusing always on themselves. This other-centered power is something that is a gift of God, and it's an evidence of the work of the Spirit of our in our life. He also brings about peace, not only peace between ourselves and God, but also peace among believers. God's not a God of confusion, but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. And he brings an atmosphere of peace into situations. It also tells us in Romans chapter 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so another quality he brings about is joy. You recall that joy is not specifically related to circumstances. It can transcend circumstances so that a person can have joy even in difficult times. That can somehow give us a peace that transcends our comprehension and a joy and a love. Significantly, these are the three qualities Jesus spoke about in his upper room discourse to his disciples just prior to his being taken away for crucifixion, for the trials and then the crucifixion. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he communicates this gift of love and peace and joy that would be mediated through the Holy Spirit who would come to them. And he promised them and spoke to them about that. There are a lot of other elements of atmosphere that the Holy Spirit brings about. An atmosphere of truth, because he's in fact called the Spirit of truth, John 14:17, and he's also called the Spirit of wisdom. And so he gives us wisdom. And wisdom is the application of truth to specific needs and circumstances. And God knows we need wisdom in this world, and we're certainly not taught it in universities. We need wisdom. We need the ability, not shrewdness, not conniving, we know a lot about that, and we've been reading a lot about shrewdness and conniving. We're talking about true wisdom that takes truth and applies it in very real ways. He gives us comfort and provides an atmosphere of comfort rather than anxiety. He gives us a sense of personal freedom, a freedom to do as God pleases, which really is a liberty that we didn't otherwise have. He gives us an awareness of our adoption as children. So we have a sense of belonging, of ownership, of security, of significance. I am somebody who is significant because God's given me His Spirit. He therefore mediates a spirit or an atmosphere of hope in our lives, and we desperately need that in our time. He gives us even a spirit of glory. There's a sense sometimes of God's presence or glory, and there's a sense as well of unity. And so He provides a spirit or an atmosphere of unity that transcends really earthly bonds and connections and associations. So all these, I think, are aspects of the atmosphere that He creates when He manifests His presence in our midst. Another quality of revelation is a revelation of true assurance. One way He communicates to us is He bears witness with our spirits, Romans 8:16, that we're children of God, and also 1 John 3:24. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He's given to us. So we have a sense of assurance that's not merely something in our minds, but in our hearts. We have the inner witness or testimony of the Spirit of God that we are God's children. Another text in 1 John would be 4:13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So you can see this intimacy. This is a way of intimacy with God through the indwelling Spirit of God. And so this is a word of insurance. And finally, He also reveals by means of teaching and illumining His work of teaching. He can give us knowledge. He can tell us things. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, we have many examples of guidance, sometimes in very radical and specific ways, where He would give specific information sometimes to people. You remember, He showed Simeon that Simeon would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. An interesting revelation, that. And he was an old man when he finally saw that Messiah. But when he saw it, he says, "Now let your servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen your anointed one." Wonderful image. That was a word through the Holy Spirit that was given to him. Paul knew that he'd be taken captive in Jerusalem. The Spirit made it very clear that this would occur. There are a variety of things that occur here, but another aspect is illumination. It's the Spirit of God who illuminates the Word of God in such a way that He can take certain texts and make them alive to you. You ever have an experience where you're reading a text, you may have read it 50 times before, all of a sudden something pops out? There's a vividness there, gives you a powerful impression. Note well those moments, because there is a work of the Spirit of God who can illuminate you. And in fact, that whole idea of illuminate me, illuminate my path, this idea here, Oxford University, that's part of their motto there, asking God's illumination. The idea of illuminating us is a great prayer to offer before we open up the text. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law, Psalm 119:18 says. So that it's an invitation to the Spirit of God. I would invite you to try that out, that before you open this book, you open your heart and ask the Spirit of God to illuminate the text you're going to read. Read it slowly and invite Him to speak to you, and then listen and be quiet for a while. We do all the talking in prayer, and it's a good idea to do a little bit of the listening and invite the Spirit of God through the Word of God to speak to us and tell us truths, insights. There might be times when He reveals something that needs to be changed in your life. It might be that He reveals something that's a word of encouragement or a word of comfort, especially in a time of anxiety or trouble. Peace I give to you. You're going through, or you're about to go through, a troubled time. He can mediate His peace in your life. All those things can take place through this illumination. And He takes the Word of God and makes it alive and real. I'd give you one text that's particularly meaningful to me, Ephesians 1:17-19. Another text that I find is very, very important, because it's a text or a prayer that I believe God delights in answering. It's one I'd encourage you to ask. where he prays for the Ephesians, that in Ephesians 1:16, first of all, and then going to 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So all those are images there that you can't know this truth. It's something revealed by the Spirit of God, so you come to know this in a deeper sense, not just cognitively, but also internally, in a real sense of personal knowledge, not just intellectual knowledge. Another ministry of the Holy Spirit is that of unifying. And in fulfillment of that great text in Joel chapter 2, where it says that I will, in the last days, pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your daughters and sons will prophesy, your young men see visions, old men see dreams, dream dreams, talks about an image here where there would be a collective outpouring of the Spirit of God, and Peter applied that in Acts 2 to the day of Pentecost. But I would like to stress as well that the body of Christ, the church, a mystery that was revealed, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 3, this mystery, this revelation of unity of Jew and Gentile, of men and women, of slave and free, of all people in one body, this is the most unprecedented unity the world has ever known. Indeed, we see many aspects of corruption, but when the church works, it works in a way that unites people who are utterly different in so many ways, and yet all of that is brought together in this one unity in the Holy Spirit. And so we have this powerful picture here, Galatians 3, through the power of the Spirit. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You're one in Christ Jesus. This unification of the Spirit is illustrated in a variety of ways through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And this fellowship of the Holy Spirit is evident where through him, the Holy Spirit, we have access in one spirit to the Father, and that we have become a new house of God in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And in Ephesians 4, it says we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that these differing gifts draw us together because the Holy Spirit's gifts actually force us to depend upon one another, so there's a unity in diversity through the working of the spiritual gifts. And so there's this sense of drinking of one Spirit. And he binds everything together in perfect harmony, according to Colossians 3:14. So all these are images of fellowship and union. I love that benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And what does it go on to say about the Holy Spirit? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who binds us together in unity. And he takes that which was formerly separate, And he puts it together. When men and women walk in the power of the Spirit, new levels of unity can take place that become a witness to the watching world when that takes place. Because of our imperfection, and often we walk by the flesh, not by the Spirit, it's not perfect. But the day will come. There are hints, though, every so often, great hints of awesome unity that can be illustrative of the age to come. Finally, the Holy Spirit gives evidence of the presence of God. And he gives stronger or weaker evidence, and that depends upon our response to him. And this is a significant concept, that really, as we respond to him, he responds to us. And there is a sense of assurance that he gives to us. And so we have this idea here that, as we saw before in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit remained upon him. But recall that the Spirit of God withdrew his presence from certain people in the Old Covenant, Samson, Saul. But in the New Testament, it's possible to do the following things. It's possible, for example, for us to resist the Holy Spirit. And I believe in one way or another, all of us have had this sort of experience in Acts 7:51, where it's possible to resist the work of the Spirit of God, or another text, Ephesians 4:30, where we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so he talks about, don't grieve the Spirit of God in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, we can also quench. Again, you see the image here. In this case, the image is a Holy Spirit of fire, and we can quench the fire of the Spirit. by refusing to be responsive to his work in our life. And so it's possible for us to do that. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, it tells us that we defile our bodies if we unite them with that which is incompatible with the calling of God in covenant relationship. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? In other words, you become a holy person who is dwelled by a holy person. Whom you have from God, you're not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There's no aspect of your life, then, that cannot be invaded by the Spirit of God. That would relate to the way you handle your business, the way you handle your personal life, the way you relate to people in your life. All these things can be related to that. I feel, though, that there are aspects of disobedience that can become hardened. And there's a scary word where we can harden ourselves. And in that process of hardening ourselves and becoming increasingly disobedient, you can begin to form habits of sin just as you could form holy habits. Certainly an example of Ananias and Sapphira is this kind of a scary one, where the Spirit of God did some immediate discipline in that situation when they lied to the Spirit of God. And you recall Ananias dropped dead, and then his wife Sapphira, she also lied, and the same thing happened with her. Hebrews gives us a strong warning about this, where he warns about the punishment that would be deserved by the person who spurns the Son of God, profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outrages the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. For such a person, there remains a fearful prospect of judgment. As I understand that text of warning in Hebrews, I take it to be not an image of eternal hellfire or condemnation in that person's life, but rather, he appears to be a person who is a believer, but who so repeated that disobedience that God must deal with him in a very forceful way. And we certainly saw that in the case of people who were getting sick and some even dying as a result of the abuse of the Lord's table there in 1 Corinthians 11. So that this is no game, but the worst thing of all, far worse than these things, is that thing called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've had a lot of people ask me, is it possible that I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy against the Holy Spirit? Scary thing, wouldn't it be? Because that's the sin that there is no for which there is no forgiveness. It's possible then to do that. You recall, whoever says, Jesus says, a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the one to come. Of what is he speaking? The context reveals that he's addressing himself really to the Pharisees' willful and malicious attribution to Satan of the work of the Holy Spirit. And they've rejected, really, the ministry of Christ, and they've attributed Christ's miraculous work to Satan. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And actually, he was casting them out by the power of the Spirit of God. And I would take it, then, that in that setting, that is the form of hardness of heart to which where a person cannot receive the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. My view here as to why that's the one unpardonable sin, parenthetically, is because the one thing that God cannot forgive is the sin of disbelief or rejection of the offer of Jesus. If a person rejects that offer, and the only way in which one comes to receive that is the conviction of the Spirit of God. So if I resist and reject the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, I ultimately separate myself from the one solution that is available in my life. By the way, I might say that when people ask me, is it possible that I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? The fact that you're even concerned about it would indicate that that's not what's the case at all. You see, that's not the issue. However, you can have some stuff over here with disobedience and resistance and so forth, and it's this issue that we need to deal with in our lives. So it's important. Let me just draw some applications as I tie threads together, some just thoughts about this. I would say the Spirit of God will never force himself upon you against your will. But if you resist and oppose him, then his empowering presence, his presence to empower. I don't say that he's going to abandon a person who knows him, but I would say that once a person knows Christ, though, still his presence to bless can be diminished. His blessing in your life can be hindered. And I believe that when our lives are pleasing to God and we seek to do things that are pleasing to him, we receive greater power of God's presence and blessing in our lives. And so it's important that our ministry, all of our ministry, be done in the power of the Spirit of God, that we consciously dwell in that God-like atmosphere created by the Spirit of God. And I want to stress, when I say ministry, I mean what you do from 9 to 5. I mean what you do on your course of your day. All of life is ministry. There's no sacred-secular distinction in that regard. And that what we do by way of working with our friends, our loved ones, our relatives, our neighbors, co-workers, this is ministry, and how you treat them, how you listen to them. It is something that is, can be a manifestation. You can do it in the spirit, or you can do it in the flesh. Lots of things are said of being done in the spirit, for example, where you can resolve or decide something in the spirit, according to Acts 19. It's possible to have one's conscience bear witness in the spirit, Paul says in Romans 9. And you can have access to God in the Holy Spirit. You can pray in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6, and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the filling of the Spirit, the baptism and filling of the Spirit next week. So we'll talk a little bit about that, because there's a lot of debate over that subject, and so we will discuss that. But let me stress Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but how? By my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What you do must be done in the power of the Spirit. That's how Jesus lived his life, in day by day dependence upon the indwelling Spirit of God in his life. And he did his work and accomplished his miracles, and he spoke and loved and served and gave in the power of the Spirit, and we now have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are to walk according to the guidance of the Spirit and to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, Romans 8. And so if we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, then we are fixed on that which is going to be elevating us and bringing us closer to God's purposes for our lives. I would encourage you then to think of the Holy Spirit as one who empowers you. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience where you've sensed the power of the Spirit of God, but I would invite you to seek the guidance of the Spirit of God in the day-by-day affairs of your life. That is to say, be more proactively conscious of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, that you would day-by-day seek to be filled by Him, and seek His guidance and His direction in the day-by-day decisions, because now you're seeking His wisdom, you're seeking His power, you're seeking His comfort, His presence, all those things you seek. And finally, I'd like to end up with this question. You ever have a sense from time to time about the pleasure or displeasure of the Holy Spirit in a course of action you've been taking? Either the pleasure or displeasure. There's a sense of training yourself in the skill of monitoring your life, catching how you're being tugged around by pulls and lures and so forth. And by making choices, I have to ask myself this question regularly. Is there anything in my life right now that's grieving the Holy Spirit? Good question to ask. Now, the Spirit of God, if you ask Him, I think will reveal that to you. Remember, Satan convicts in generalities. You're a bum. You're no good. You'll never amount to anything. God hates you. He'll never forgive you. He's tired of hearing that. But the Spirit of God always convicts in specifics. And He says, child, this is an area you need to deal with. So search me, O God, and make these things known. Ask the Spirit to search your heart and to see if there's something grieving the Spirit of God. And then ask yourself, what do you plan to do about it? You see, it comes down to a choice that you make, and so much of it comes down to the training of your will and by the actions and the choices. But the willful choice is made by the heart, where we desire, I will to do your will. So if we are willing to do His will, then we move in that right direction.